Amen. If you would please remain standing and turn with me to Ezra chapter 1 as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of His Word. Ezra is right after 2 Chronicles. Ezra chapter 1. We're going to read all the way through the first chapter and then briefly into the second. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord might, by the mouth of Jeremiah, might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the fathers, houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mizradath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This is the number of them: 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity, of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, every one to his own city." Please be seated. Before you panic, no, I'm not going to read all those names. They are extremely important, and we'll touch on that, but there's no need for us in this Gentile world with Gentile tongues to try and pronounce them. Some introduction and background on Ezra, especially since we're just now getting into the book. As we continue through our chronological history of the nation of Israel and Judah and the prophets, Ezra comes at a fascinating time. You'll notice that where we've been hanging out in the prophets quite a bit lately, all of a sudden we've gone backwards a little bit, if you will, in the order of the books. And that's because, if you remember, the Bible is segmented into different types of literature, and the first part of that literature of the Bible is history, from Genesis into, I believe, Nehemiah. And then it goes into the poetry, you know, Psalms, Proverbs, Job, and then goes into the prophets, the major and the minor prophets, and that's how it's segmented out. So Ezra is actually, while it's much, much further along in history, is part of the historical books, which should tell you something all by itself. We are reading history here. This is not allegorical. It's not. It had actually happened, and as a matter of fact, this part of their history can actually be verified. Not that it needs to be, but it can actually be verified archaeologically. So where we are is at about 538 B.C., and the book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah, and the book of Esther are the history books written about the time of the return of the exiles from Babylon and the beginning of the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And it covers about 23 years. The entire book covers about 23 years. Excuse me, the first six chapters, I should say, covers about 23 years from 538 to 515 B.C., beginning with what we're going to get into today, the repatriation of almost 50,000 Jews from the city of Babylon, from exile, back to Jerusalem for the beginning of the rebuilding of the city, specifically the temple. And it is during this time, on a kind of a parallel track, that that Daniel sees the visions of chapter 9, and it's also in this parallel time that he's thrown into the lion's den. And so we're going to be folding those in the next couple of weeks and months. But after that, there's a 60-year gap, which during the time of the events of the book of Esther occur. So if you want to place that in your mind, this is where this is happening. Esther is in a Persian court. That's what we're talking about here is that Babylon has been taken over by the Persians, by the Medo-Persian Empire specifically. And so the Persians are now the world leaders, the world conquerors. The Babylonian kingdom is gone. And so Esther, being a part of the Babylonian court, that's where that book occurs. And then around 458 BC, 2,000 additional Jews come back from Babylon into the area of Jerusalem, and that's about 100 years later, the time of Nehemiah, who comes actually in for the restoration of the city and the wall, which kicks off a very important timeline in Messianic history. If you remember, it's from the time of that decree that we begin to count when Jesus was to come as the Messiah, and we pinpointed it specifically to when he came into the city of Jerusalem as a triumphant entry. Very, very important. Nehemiah is a very, very important book, as certainly all of them are. So that kind of gives you an idea about where Ezra fits into the whole thing in the scheme of the history of the nation, and where it certainly comes into our own lives. So the major theme of the book of Ezra is really simple. It's restoration. The major theme of the book of Ezra is restoration. Second Chronicles, actually First and Second Chronicles and Ezra were all written by Ezra, the priest. He wasn't born at the time that we're reading about today, the decree by Cyrus. He's going to come firsthand into the account at chapter 7. Because the first six chapters deal with the first part of that reparation, and then Ezra comes a little bit later as the Lord continues to send, if you will, resources into it to encourage the rebuilding of the city and the rebuilding of the temple. And as we know from studying Isaiah, Cyrus, who's right here, we see right here named by name as the king of Persia, and the one giving this declaration, and it's a fascinating declaration by what it says, was prophesied by Isaiah by name almost 200 years before this happened. In Isaiah 44, it says, "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure,' saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid.' Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut." So 200 years before this happened, this guy that Cyrus, 150 years before he's even born, give or take, he is named in the word as the king of Persia, of the Medo-Persians, and as the one who will make this declaration specifically to rebuild the foundations of the temple and to rebuild the temple. Fascinating, absolutely fascinating, that we can continue through the Word of God and it never fails to line up with itself. And it never fails God's Word never fails. We talked about that in Isaiah 55, that whatever he commands, whatever goes out is not going to come back to him void. It's going to complete exactly what it was sent out to do. That's an example of this, where he said this is exactly what's going to happen as it happened, on time, as he said. Now, let's back up a little bit. How did we get to this point anyway, where these guys are in exile? Let's remember for a moment how we got here. Leviticus 25, you don't need to turn there, speaks of the Sabbath year, and that's one of the laws that God gave them right off the bat, was every seventh year to let the land lay fallow. We know that today from agricultural studies, we actually have known it for hundreds of years, that's an important part of farming, even today, that you rotate your crops, and that because the ground itself you know, gets sucked dry of the nutrients for that particular type of crop that you're planting. And so it's important to make sure that you let the land rest. Somehow God knew that. And he also wanted to make this an important part of the, not only their farming, but their faith. He wanted them to trust him. And so he said, every seventh year, now think about this for a moment, the impact. Every seventh year, you are not to plant. The first thought that comes to your head, of course, is, how am I going to eat? He said, you let the land provide for itself exactly what it's going to do, and then you eat from that. But what it also is saying is, you're going to have to trust me to make sure that the land produces what it's supposed to produce. An incredible act of faith. So he said, it has to lay fallow for a year, every seventh year. So you plant for six, and on that seventh year, you stop. Well, guess how many Sabbath years his children observed? Exactly none. So for 490 years, he calls his children to repent. And for 490 years, he had a kingdom. The northern kingdom was absolutely corrupt. The kingdom of Judah, some were good kings, some were really lousy kings. And all in all, they fell into idolatry from the simple act of not relying upon God in this simple instruction, because they lacked faith. They relied upon their own strength. So for 490 years, man, that is long suffering, but that's our God. And he kept just putting everything possible in their way to get them to understand what he was trying to do, and yet they turned. He just desired that they would return and repent to him privately as a nation. Come back to me, do exactly as I've told you to do, and everything's going to be okay. And so he continued to do that. I want you to return to me, to repent to me, let's deal with this as father and children, and nobody else needs to know about this. But now they were shamed in their exposure of their unfaithfulness to the entire world, to the extent where they were kicked out of their land. They were mocked by the Babylonians, and certainly the Assyrians, as they took out the nation of Israel. Just they mocked them and they decimated them because of their lack of faith. So what the Lord could not do privately in their lives, because he's not going to violate their free will, he now had to do publicly. And that's one of the things that we can pull from this right now, is that he desires the same for us. If there's any sin in your life right now, the probability is that God is trying to deal with you privately on that. That he's trying to say, just you and me in a quiet corner of the house, I want you to confess these things to me, and I want you to repent of these things. You're already forgiven because of my son at the cross, but we need to get it out of your life. But if you don't, ultimately, it's going to be exposed. Not for your shame, but for your good, because these things need to be out of your life. And again, because exactly what God promised, if I send my word out, it's not going to come back to me void. He had to act on these things. So 490 years of no Sabbath year. He said it's gonna have to happen. So the land is going to have its Sabbath. And so here in Ezra, in verse 1, it says that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. And in Jeremiah 25:11-13, this is exactly what he's talking about. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass, and please pay attention to what I'm saying here. And again, this is Jeremiah 25:11-13, if you do want to turn there. But then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord. and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So Babylon's going to be completely gone, and we know that that has not been rehabilitated since then. So I will bring on that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations. And then you go to Jeremiah 29, 10 through 14, and it says, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you." And check this out, man. Check out the grace here. "I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place," being Jerusalem. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." We know that's, we see that as plaque material all the time. But the context here is he says, "I have my good word toward you will cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then," and listen to this, "then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search me for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord. I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive." 490 years, every seventh year, 70 Sabbath years. That's what Jeremiah prophesied. And that's now in the lives of the people, or what's coming to pass. And we quote, again, verse 11 and 12 often as a source of comfort, and rightfully so. God does have a plan for you. And certainly, you know, it's one, thoughts of peace and not of evil, and to give you a future and a hope. That is absolutely right. But the context is hope and restoration in the midst of discipline because of sin. "I want to bring you back." That's his message to us always. "I want to bring you back. I want to get you back to where you belong." And there's another important part of what he says in Jeremiah. It says, "Then you will call on me and pray to me." Whenever the Lord desires to move among his people, and that's what's happening, the 70 years are up, and so he's desiring to move among his people and to do something very specific and very big in their lives. Whenever he does that, he first stirs up the hearts of his people to pray. And that's what he says here in Jeremiah. "Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." I'm reading a book that actually I got from Joe Foch in Calvary Chapel of Philadelphia. He reprinted it. It was printed originally in 1858, I think. And it's called Pentecost, or the Work of God in Philadelphia. And it was written to record the Great Awakening that occurred in 1857 and 1858, just as our nation is on the brink of war. And what had happened was that God just exploded this awakening. And it started in the East Coast area around New England, around the New England area, around Philadelphia, of course. It spread out. It leapt across the oceans. It was in Europe, and it produced some amazing work, some incredible lasting fruit that Great Awakening did in 1857 and 1858. And this book, this Pentecost or the Work of God in Philadelphia, quotes a pastor from 100 years before that says, "It will generally be found that when God is about to bestow any remarkable favor on a person, individual, or people, he previously pours out upon them a spirit of earnest supplications for it." Guys, I'm doing something. I want you in on it. And I'm going to stir your heart to pray. I'm going to stir your heart to pray. And that's what he's doing. That's what he did here amongst the people in Ezra, as we read this account in Ezra. As we read the account of Daniel in chapter 9, verses 1 through 4, and again, this is paralleling the same time. It says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus," I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that correctly. The seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to God and made my confession. So Daniel knows that the prophecy of Jeremiah, that period of captivity would be 70 years, and he begins to seek the Lord as to what part the Lord would might have him to play in the repatriation of Israel. And he is just crying out to God. God has stirred his heart. And he said, Daniel, I want you to know what's going on. Pray to me. Come seek my face. God had brought these things to mind. And he set his heart aflame. Pray to me. And out of this chapter 9 came the vision of many kingdoms, of the coming Messiah, his death and his resurrection, his return to glory. That's where we got those from because Daniel was so eager to be a part of what God was doing, knowing that something was about to move. So it's an exciting time in Bible history when God is fulfilling the things that he promised. And that's what these people were seeing. They were seeing God fulfill his promise right on time. I think we live in that day today. And I think what happened in the United States and the Supreme Court this past week is heralding those things. God is ready to move. He's ready to move amongst his people. As we see what's going on in Syria on an international level, as we see the continued dilution of American strength, you know, I mean, we've got foreign powers that are poking us in the eye and not thinking twice about it. And now we're sending troops into Syria and directly confronting Russia, directly confronting Iran. It may be on Syrian ground, but that's who we're fighting, our Iranian troops and Russian troops. And so we're setting it up. The whole thing is being set up. So as we see these things, and we remember that Jesus said, I've told you these things before they come to pass, so that when they come to pass, you might believe. We have to ask ourselves, is God stirring our hearts? Is something about to happen that he's saying, seek me and you'll find me. Pray to me and I'll show you these things. Daniel was approximately 90 years old at this time. He'd been in retirement for a while. I mean, we see from, you know, when he was dragged in at the Babylonian party when, Belshazzar, you know, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, didn't even really know, Daniel, you're the guy that helped my grandfather when he was in power, you know, and he was drinking from the chalices from the temple and mocking God, and the handwriting was on the wall from the Lord. So Daniel is... you know, so if you figure that if he came into captivity, even at, you know, if he came in between 15 and 20 years old, which is about where we think he is, and he's roughly 85 to 90 years old at this time. And what's he doing? Lord, how can you use me? Lord, you're moving, and I want to be a part of it. So he sought his face. So Cyrus the king makes a proclamation. So we're finally going to get into the text. Cyrus the king makes a proclamation that whatever people there were of the Israelites who wanted to return could go up to Jerusalem and that you could build the house of the Lord. And he says here, you know, he being the Lord has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. You know, he says, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God. So he says, anybody that wants to go, go and build that. And this is This is an idolatrous king. But yet he realizes that the Lord is God because God has put that on his heart. He has changed the heart of the king. He had this guy's name from before he was born, and he changed the heart of the king. And he said, go. Go build it. See, it was the policy of the Assyrians and the Babylonians when they conquered people to take them out of their land and to disperse them and to destroy them, destroy their culture. You know, they wanted them to lose their national identity, and then they wanted to crush any fighting spirit. But the Persians, again, right on time, exactly as if God had planned it, get raised up. And their whole philosophy on things was that their philosophy was to repatriate the people. They wanted the people in there. They wanted in the lands that they had conquered, they wanted to be productive. They wanted to know their own history. They just wanted to make sure that they got paid tribute and that they were faithful servants of the king and of the dynasty. But at the same time, they were in their home. And so the Persians said, you go home and you do what you're supposed to do. You go build that temple. And then, you know, before they could even say, Lord, that's impossible. And we don't even have the funds to do those kind of things. Cyrus says, here's the stuff that we took from you. Take it back. Take it back. And then he encourages everybody else who's not leaving. He encourages them to fund this as well. This is your faith, man. This is what you should be doing. And so we encourage you to do this. Now, the majority of those in exile, because 50,000 people is not a large proportion of, it's not a large percentage of the people that were in exile. It was closer to 2 or so million that were in exile in all of Babylon. So this is 50,000 people was just not that many people. There wasn't a flood of folks coming out. And a lot of them, you know, especially because the Lord said, when you go in, I want you to prosper. I want you to establish yourself. I want you to have families. I want you to start businesses. I want you to do whatever is necessary to, you know, keep food on the table while you're in Babylon. Which I always find great hope in, because that's exactly where I think we are now, is in Babylon. And the Lord says, I want you to prosper there. I don't want you to live there. I don't want you to take roots so deep that you forget that you're a pilgrim and that this is not your home. But I want you to prosper where I put you. Well, some of them did that maybe a little too well. They had no interest in leaving. And as Cyrus made this declaration, and people are praying, and they're asking, God, what would you have me do? What's got to be in their head is, am I really willing to uproot my family, my whole life, travel 900 miles away to a city that barely exists anymore? Am I really willing to do that? God was testing their faith. But he'd already prepared them, because he put it upon their heart to pray for this very thing. He put it upon their heart to pray for this very thing. And so they said, yes, we're ready to go. We're ready to do this work. And so, you know, those people that were staying behind, they were encouraged to contribute to the work in rebuilding Jerusalem. And that was over and above what was provided as a tithe on a regular basis. You know, because these guys were still already in the practice of tithing. I mean, they were observant Jews, and God had certainly healed them of idolatry, and so they were in the practice of tithing. And he's saying, over and above that, this is a good thing to invest in. So think about, you know, putting your funds over here, putting your money over here. Those principles are still in place. It's an integral part of being a member of the body of Christ to regularly give to the work of the ministry, especially the local body that you're a part of. And over and above that, God may occasionally touch your heart to give for a particular work, to say that this is what he wants you to do, and yes, it's going to take a little bit more than what you normally give. So you've got the folks that are saying, yes, you've got our blessing. We're going to fund this mission work. And Cyrus is saying, here, man, take back everything. Well, almost everything. We kind of lost some things, but take back everything that we have that we took from you. It's all yours. And then it goes on, and it's mentioned that the leaders of Judah and the Levites and Benjamin and those whose hearts God had stirred are moving on. And then it said, and later on, it said, we find that it also mentions those of Manasseh and those of Ephraim that have returned. And it's important to note this for a moment. Please don't let me lose you here. If you remember, when the northern and southern kingdom split, Judah and Benjamin were the southern kingdom, and that became Judah. And the other 10 tribes became the nation of Israel, and they were idolatrous and rebellious from the very beginning. That's what caused the split. And so they never, ever had a godly king. They were wretched, horrible, idolatrous people. They're the ones that, you know, the Assyrians took out of the land. They mixed them with their own culture. And so those are the ones that became the Samaritans, the very much hated Samaritans in Jesus' time, because they were a mixed race. They were a mixed religion. They were a mixed culture, and they couldn't be considered real Jews. And so they were much hated by the religious and Pharisee types. So those are the 10 tribes. Now, the thing is that there's an errant teaching even today that talks about the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And a lot of folks try to make an identity of the Anglo-Saxon nations in Europe with Israel and say that they're part of those 10 lost tribes. You know, that the Danes are related to one of the tribes, and the British are related to another tribe. But the Bible never refers to those 10 lost tribes. Never refers to it. And as a matter of fact, what it does say is that when that initial split happened, a lot of the tribes, especially some of the leaders and the priests and the Levites that were up in the northern kingdom, said, look, man, we don't want any part of this. And they migrated south, and they became part of that. So while Benjamin and Judah were the nations that were associated with that southern kingdom, it incorporated all 12 tribes. And so when they went out into exile, all 12 tribes were represented. And when they came back in, all 12 tribes were represented. You know, and there were people that were from the 12 tribes that were living during the New Testament. James 1:1 says, he references to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, and he sends greetings. They may not know their identity today, to which tribe they're from. And frankly, it's not necessary, because it's only necessary to have those tribal distinctions until the coming of Jesus Christ, because we had to know that he did indeed, as prophesied, come from the tribe of Judah. Side note, there's a lot of interest in Israel today to establish Levitical bloodlines, because it's necessary for the priesthood in order for them to rebuild their temple. But there's no 10 lost tribes. God knows exactly where they are. He didn't lose them at all. And as a matter of fact, it says in Revelation that God's going to seal them, 12,000 from each tribe. So, but this is used as part of the text to prove that there are only 2 tribes were reestablished, and that's just not true. So let's dip into chapter 2 for a moment. Again, some 50,000 are returning to Jerusalem, and it begins to list all those people. And for the reasons that we just talked about, it was extremely important at this point, as a matter of record, who these people are. To our purpose here today, it doesn't mean anything. So I'm not going to go through these names. You're welcome to entertain yourself reading them on your own. So beginning in verse 36 to 39, you have the priests that returned, and that's important to understand. And then beginning with verse 40, the Levites that were returned, and then Solomon's servants that returned. And then in verse 61, it talks about some of the Levites that were returning, and they couldn't find their names in the register. And so and not being able to reckon their genealogy, they could not accurately trace their family history, and so they couldn't go back to the tribe of Levi. So they could not perform Levitical duties. They were considered, it says in verse 62, as polluted, and they were put out of the priesthood. So they weren't allowed to minister, to function as a priest, or receive the offerings or the tithes until they could be determined by what's called the Urim and the Thummim. Now, let me tell you what I know about the Urim and the Thummim. Nothing. It doesn't describe it in the Bible, so I'm not going to try and describe it for you. Other than the fact that they were up on the chest of the high priest, the words mean light and perfections, and they were used as a device that God gave them back in Leviticus, by which they could receive divine guidance for the people. So they used this Urim and Thummim, whatever it was, in order to determine if these people were actually Levitical or not, and in which case they could join the priesthood. Then in verse 69, it says, according to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 minas of silver, 100 priestly garments. So the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, the Nethinim, dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. There you go again. So they are reoccupying the land, all of the land. So some of the chief fathers, they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem. They were offering freely for the house of God to set this up in this place. Because frankly, you know, where your treasure goes, that's where your heart is. You know, that's what Jesus told us, man. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. And these people believed, absolutely, you know, they knew that God was stirring, and so they exactly as Jeremiah said, you know, they began to ask the Lord. They began to just really, really ask God, to seek his face. And he was definitely desiring that they would know his plans. And so they were stoked. They were fired up enough to leave a comfortable place, a comfortable home, a comfortable setting that they knew was not their home, in order to travel 900 miles into desolation for the purpose of rebuilding a temple that was destroyed because of their sin, because of their idolatry. So they said, we're going to put whatever we can behind this. So they returned, it says, and they took up an offering, and they gave as was their ability for the rebuilding of the temple there in Jerusalem. So how do we take this home? I think what we can get, again, the entirety of the book of Ezra is about restoration. God desires always and at all times to restore. He desires to restore persons to a relationship with himself. He desires to restore people to a relationship to himself. I believe that for the last generation, that we have, as a country, have systematically, and now over the last decade or so, we have institutionally forgotten God. And we're getting very, very close, I believe, to reaping the benefit. Reaping the judgment of those decisions. At the same time, I personally see, and this is what's got my heart inflamed, that where we are has very little difference to what Paul encountered, to what Peter and James and John encountered. As they went out into the world, they were talking to a world that didn't know who Jesus is. They were talking to a world that didn't care, in a lot of cases, who Jesus is. He was a Jewish carpenter, some Jewish Messiah that, you know, I have nothing in common with. And he came into Rome, and he came into Ephesus, and he came into to Corinth and to places that had decadence that we have yet to see. Even as decadent as we see the things that we see now, we haven't seen anything compared to what he encountered in Rome and in Corinth and in Ephesus. But the church is in deep trouble. It still just staggers me. One of the statistics that I picked up from Josh McDowell when I was at the pastor's conference was that 70% of men have viewed pornography in the last year. That there is an increasing acceptance of pornography by women. Certainly indicated by one of the latest bestsellers. 55% of men who consider themselves evangelical Christians think pornography is okay. And it's just been a constant, constant erosion. And so we're seeing these horrible things happening, and yet what we're also seeing is that God's not done yet. We can see, you know, we desire so often to, you know, man, if I could only see the things that happen in the book of Acts, you know, as we see these incredible stories of Paul going out and just and preaching the gospel boldly, just without fear. And as we see, you know, him doing these miracles and the other apostles doing these miracles, and we see the Holy Spirit just working and working and working to bring people to this loving relationship with Jesus Christ, what I see now is what they saw then. And there is an opportunity for those who desire to seek God and to seek him with our entire strength that he might be found. And we will see those things. The Holy Spirit is ready to move again. I honestly believe that the Lord is putting upon the hearts of people to pray in that respect, because he's ready to go. He just wants willing servants. He wants willing people to do the things that he asks them to do, to move that 900 miles to a place of desolation, whatever that equates to in your own life. But man, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to do it. I'm ready to give up this comfy life in this place that is not my home, and I'm ready to go wherever you call me to go. And that maybe that just means for you across the street. But I'm ready to do it. Is the Lord stirring in your heart anything at all? Is he saying, seek me and you'll find me. Pray to me and I'll grant you these things. And indeed, just watch me work. He is, man. He is stirring. How are you going to respond? Are you willing, first of all, to enter into prayer in such a way and to allow the Lord to redirect your heart, to soften your heart, so whenever these things do come to pass, that's what God's been trying to tell me about. This is what's coming. Are you willing to invest your time, your energy, your resources into his work? Because not because some brilliant idea that you have come up with, because you have sensed that the Lord is stirring your heart. You've prayed to God, and that's not just a day or a week or a month, but I mean just this constant seeking. And allow him to give those things to you that he desires to do. If you remember, when the nation of Israel, the children of Israel, were pulled out of Egypt, they plundered the Egyptians because, you know, what the Lord kind of deemed back pay for all those hundreds of years of slavery, and so they plundered them on the way out. As they're moving out of here, the Lord is just handing it to them. Here you go. Here it is. It's all yours. Go use it for my glory. And as we look into Ezra 3 and 4, we're going to see, you know, everything's peachy, it's wonderful, you know, the cranes come in on time, the permits come in on time, everything is wonderful, and gosh, it just goes up like a snap. No, what happens is they immediately face opposition, they immediately face discouragement, and there's a while, as a matter of fact, there's a while, for a while, the king the next king of Persia says, oh, well, we don't want to do that. And so he pulls back support. So it lays the work lays dormant for a while. The people are discouraged. And so the Lord just brings in another flow of people and says, oh, no, my work's not going to be stopped, not by some king. My work's not going to be stopped, not by some Supreme Court. My work's not going to be stopped, not by some president or Congress. But I want to do it through my people. Are you willing to pray? Father, I just thank you so much that no matter what we do as your children, your first desire is to restore us. Your first desire is to just bring us back to where we belong. I just thank you so much for that grace, for that incredible grace. Lord, I know that time is running out. God, that as you measure time, Lord, there's just not much more that we can do to affront you and to offend you. Lord, I know you desire to move among your people. Lord, I feel that stirring in my own heart that there's just a need to seek your face. Lord, there's just a need to have you tell us what you're going to do next. So God, we can just walk right into it. Lord God, just free our minds, free our hearts. Let perfect love cast out all fear. So we can follow hard after you. You're so good, God. You're so faithful. We read today how you did things right on time, just as you said would happen. And Lord, we just continue to have that kind of faith in you. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We thank you for your son, Jesus, and the salvation we have through him. And it's in his name that we pray. Please stand for the blessing and for the closing song. As the Lord has so graciously given us, as he instructed Aaron to bless the children, we have that same blessing. It says the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And as much as he has put his name upon you as his children, he indeed will bless you.